Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would use it to indeed strengthen our faith and build us up in your truth. Help us to be established in your ways. Help us to know more of your glory, to be a people who are thankful and yet also rejoicing and seeking to glorify you each day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the book of Acts, once more in Acts chapter 3, I just want to remind you of something that is obvious to those who have already been reading through Acts and perhaps been reading it somewhat regularly, and that is that the book of Acts is based on a promise. And the reality of that promise is what comes back again and again through the book of Acts. The promise, quite simply, was that as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, his exaltation to the very throne of God in heaven, to be at the right hand of God, was that the Holy Spirit would come. And that as a result of this, the disciples of Jesus would receive power. Now, this wasn't just a display of power for grandeur's sake. It was as an outward sign that something special had occurred. It was an outward sign that the kingdom of God had indeed come. That the kingdom of God was not diminished because Jesus was no longer walking upon this earth. But that even from heaven he was gathering his people through the word, by the Spirit, changing people's hearts that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and transforming their lives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, that power was displayed in a couple of ways. We saw there that as the Holy Spirit descended upon the church as it was gathered, that they spoke in tongues. Believers began to speak in languages which they had not learned in the normal and natural way of things. But that same power was displayed again, that as Peter proclaimed what had really been happening, how Jesus had sent forth, the risen Lord had sent forth the Spirit, and that this was fulfilling prophecies of the old covenant with reference to the coming of the new covenant through the Messiah. That we read there that there was a sudden embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The people repented of sin, that they fled to Christ. They were baptized and entered into fellowship with the church, being added to the church through a profession of faith. There was remarkable growth, and there was the remarkable testimony of the life of that church, the infant church. And then last week we saw that power was displayed again as Peter and John came to the temple in the hour of prayer, gathering with other Jews, as well as no doubt with some who had become Christians. And that there in that situation, they were confronted by a man who was born lame and had been lame for some 40 years, looking for help. And we see there that Peter responds to this man's needs by saying, "Look at us," that is to Peter and John. "I don't have any money for you." And you can imagine the man's heart sinking at that point. "What do you mean? You're asking me to look at you and you've got nothing for me?" "Not what you expected," says Peter. "But in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And we see that man who was lame from birth suddenly leap up, walking and praising God. That the place of prayer, the entrance to the place of prayer, became a place of praise and thanksgiving. Can you imagine how that would have changed the prayer meeting of the church? It was at the Gate Beautiful, which was entered by the men of Israel in order to come into the very centre or the heart of the temple precincts. But it was a place where this man was brought, but was not brought beyond. He was left there begging in the hope that people would be merciful to him. But as we think of that, I want you to think what else would have been happening there. That just on the other side of that gate is where sacrifices were taking place. So you can imagine that all who came to that gate to go into the temple would have picked up the scent of the sacrifices. You surely would recognise that. You've driven home late, perhaps in the evening, and you've come up your street and you've hopped out of your car and you've caught the whiff that somebody has had a barbecue. Yeah, you can't miss the smells of meat cooking in the open. But on top of that, there would not only have been the burning of the sacrifices that were associated with prayer, as well as the individual confessions and repentance of earnest worshippers. There was also in the time of the prayers the burning of incense. And that too would have wafted through. So in both ways, the terms of the smell from the sacrifice, the smell of the incense, there was a reminder as people came in at that time of a people gathered in the hope of the mercy of God. And so as they prayed, they looked to God as a merciful God. And here is a man who could smell these things and yet did not go in. And even more remarkably, he received the mercy of God in ways he had not anticipated. He received an instantaneous and complete healing in the name of Jesus, as a sign that it is through Jesus, on account of his sacrifice and because of his prayers in the presence of the throne of God in heaven above, that true mercy is found with God. And in that sense, as I indicated last week, we ought to consider Jesus as the true gate beautiful. He is the access into the Father. It is through him that mercy, the mercy of a restored relationship with God, is given unto all who trust in him for it. The mercy of life, true freedom to live to the glory and honour of God, and to know full satisfaction in the midst of life in this world. As we go on in the chapter, stunned ourselves perhaps somewhat by this remarkable miracle, not done by Jesus directly, but through his apostles, we find Peter responding to the reaction, not so much of a man who was clinging to him, such was his joy, but rather to the crowds who were gathered and beginning to notice, recognizing this man, seeing the commotion, being drawn to work out what on earth was happening and why this man in particular. Surely this is unusual. What has happened to him? And the comment is made by Luke that the people were filled with wonder. They were struck with amazement, and Peter picks up on this, and Peter takes the opportunity here, as well as recognise the necessity to speak to the people because they were going to misinterpret what had been happening. And so we see here, first of all, in verse 12, that Peter responds saying, excuse me, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? I just wonder if you can be honest for a couple of seconds. Absolutely honest with yourself. Just between you and God. Have you ever taken the credit for something someone else did? Have you ever taken the credit for something you didn't do? As Peter begins to speak in verse 12, he refuses to take the credit. He says, we didn't do it, neither John nor I. He says, we're not strong enough. We didn't do this by our own power. We don't have the strength to do this. But not only that, he says, we're not spiritual enough. It's not because of our own godliness or piety. our religious heart and affections. That's not the cause of what has just happened. He is saying that the point of the miracle really has nothing to do with either of us. Though we were the instrumental agents in a sense of what happened, it's not because of what we brought to the situation. Peter understood that our faith must not be in people. It mustn't be in ourselves, looking within ourselves. Now I'm strong enough to deal with this issue. Nor in others, even those that we may be thankful for in terms of their previous activity towards us or others, their presence, their encouragements. Here is not where we are to place our hope, says Peter. We shouldn't be placing our hope in the church. We shouldn't be placing our hope in other Christians around us. We shouldn't even be placing our hope in the fellowship of the body of Christ. No, our hope needs to go elsewhere. And as Christians, we should not give the impression that we are in ourselves some sort of super spiritual people. We are to remain humble servants of Christ. Excuse me. We should not fall prey to the temptation that puffs us up in spiritual pride. And we need to be alert to that danger at all times, especially when people are thankful, when people are curious, when people acknowledge something that God is doing in our lives. True faith always looks away from the creature to the Creator, from humanity to God. That's what Peter does here. That's where he's pointing the people. Not to us, not to our spiritual life, not to our fervency in prayer, not in our closeness of relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you've got to know Jesus. He's focusing upon Jesus. And in verses 13 to 16, he draws attention to this particularly and develops this truth as we look at the center of faith. And he begins by addressing them in a certain way, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Excuse me, records of the temple prayers that were offered during this period tell us that the Jews would begin with the statement, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That served as a reminder to them who they were. They were God's people. They were in covenant with God, and that they were so because God, in his grace, had made them his people. And in declaring this truth about God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, what they were declaring is that our God keeps his covenant promises from generation to generation. That grace is known, not just in the fathers, but in the children and those in the grandchildren who believe in God and trust him in his word. Now, in using that same formula to address those who are gathered for prayer and expected to hear that language and be reminded of that relationship, Peter is being much more than just polite, and he's being much more than creative and trying to find a way to get a good hearing for what he wants to say. He's effectively saying that the God whom you worship, the God who has been our God through the ages, who has spoken to us his promises, who has kept faithful to those promises, he's the one that's putting the spotlight on Jesus at this point. That's the message that Peter basically wants to bring. And in so doing, he's contrasting the actions and the attitudes of the Jews present there with those of the God of Israel, the covenant God that they claim to worship. Peter says that God raised up and exalted Jesus, but what did the Jews do? And their leaders? They blasphemed and killed. They came against Jesus. They disowned him. They put him to death. They rejected Jesus. And in a real sense, Peter is reminding them that this rejection of Jesus was an affront to God and a destruction of the covenant reality. But in so doing, Peter is also saying, why are you surprised by this miracle? Why are you amazed? This miracle, though it does not exalt us, it certainly does exalt Jesus. It vindicates him and his gospel. The reality is that the God of our fathers has vindicated and exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead and giving him the power that you see exercised here in this man's life. Peter also speaks of Jesus in particular ways here. He describes Jesus as his servant, a term loaded with richness through the prophecy of Isaiah, and identifies Jesus as God's servant, especially when we notice in verse 18 that Peter says that the Christ would suffer, which immediately takes us to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant of the Lord. He also describes him as the Prince of Life, which speaks not only of regal authority, but it carries the sense of being the forerunner, the one who goes first, and the people, his people, follow after him. That's why he's their prince. He leads the way for others to follow. In Hebrews, twice that term is used, and it describes Jesus as the author of our faith. He is the Prince of Life, speaking therefore of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that all who believe in him will enter into that resurrection glory as well. He's also described here as the Holy One and the Just, a term that has serious significance when you consider where they were. They were in the temple, the very home, as it were, of the Holy One, whose mercy the people needed. And Peter is saying, this one is the Holy One. He is the one who is just. He is the one who can bring forgiveness through the sacrifice which he, as a spotless lamb, offered in their place. In other words, what Peter is declaring is that Jesus exercises the power of God because he is marked by God, but also because he is God. The proofs were indisputable. Jesus was who he said he was, and he was in heaven now. He is the one who had given the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has exercised this healing power into the life of this man. And twice Peter declares in verse 16 the reality and necessity of faith. As we read there in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Faith. But whose faith? Is it the faith of the man? Well, clearly the man would have had some exercise of faith. That seems to be implied in verse 7, where, as Peter says, look unto me. He must have looked, and as Peter said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And as Peter extended the hand, he took that hand. That is surely a declaration of some faith. Or perhaps it was Peter's faith. You know, as we believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and called you to believe, and as a result of which we knew and you found, you discovered healing. And that seems to be what Peter is saying in verse 12. We didn't make this man walk, but we believed that Jesus would. Not only could, but would and did. That they were trusting in Jesus as they said to this man, rise up and walk, acting in his name, submitting to his authority. And therefore that this miracle took place with the authority and power of Jesus. And yet, it's interesting, in the original Greek here, it just doesn't say faith, it talks about the faith. Centering very much our attention then upon Jesus, but also in particular in terms of what is declared about him. In other words, the idea of faith that we are to wrestle with and to look for in our own hearts is not primarily an emotional, nebulous feeling sort of thing. That somehow I'm attracted, that somehow I'm finding peace, that somehow there is joy as I look to Jesus. No, Peter is talking here about objective truth. The faith, it can be articulated. There are things about Jesus that Peter, as I've just shown you, is highlighting. That he is the servant of God. That though he died upon the cross, does not mean that he was an enemy of God. That God put him there for that purpose and he took on that service. That through his death, there would be forgiveness. That through his death, life would come to those who believe in him for forgiveness and newness of life. In other words, it's a faith that is definable because it is defined by the person and the deeds and the implications of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ as spelled out by the prophets and now also being clarified through the apostles. From the Old and the New Testament, we look then at certain truths that form the basis of not only our faith, but as such, because it is the faith. These are the things that we believe. It is a faith with substance. What is clear is that Peter is placing a great emphasis on faith that connects to Jesus as Jesus is revealed by the Father through the Word, and even in that instance, through that miracle which vindicates Jesus. With the result, as B.B. Warford wrote, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in this almighty Saviour on whom it rests. What he's trying to say is that we're not saved by faith, but by faith we are saved, because Jesus saves us. And what Jesus does to save us becomes ours when we trust him for it, when we believe him for it. The only way to know the blessings of salvation is through faith in Jesus. You do not have it without it. But it is not the faith itself that is the power. It is the saving work of Jesus Christ brought to us by the Holy Spirit as we believe. So when you think about Christianity, what Peter seems to be challenging us, you know, nearly 2,000 years on is, do you think primarily then about Jesus? About Jesus Christ? Christians can talk about a lot of things from the Bible. And that's right and appropriate. They're there in the scriptures. The scriptures touch every aspect of our life in one way or another. And there is great wisdom to search the Word of God to guide us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us to face issues. But properly understood, all those things relate to Jesus in some way. We're not just reading the Bible as a recipe book to help us in issues of life or death. It becomes a help to us because of him who is our hero, as we were reminded this morning. Our conqueror, our victor, our mighty sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus as he's revealed and spoken of in the Bible, you have no Christianity. And Christianity just turns into another one of those self-help type things that you find in bookshops that are here for a season and then will disappear as something quickly replaces it. But equally, we must also see that Jesus is the central object of our faith, and central to that faith, it will underpin and shape the way that we understand the nature and character of what it means to be a Christian, our very calling as Christians, which at its most fundamental level is not to save the lost, but to serve Christ, who saves the lost, through our witness to Christ. You see the nuanced difference? Our role is not in that sense to build the church. Who builds the church? Christ builds the church. He said, I will build my church. Now he's going to do that through us, through our service. But it is Christ who is building the church. Our calling is to serve this Christ, even as Peter and John were serving the Christ. That's a key point we need to take away. As we hear Peter saying, this was not their doing, but Christ's. J.I. Packer, in his book on evangelism, stresses that evangelism is not producing converts, but proclaiming Christ as Saviour, preaching the gospel with the results to be left where they must be, in any case, with God. And that's the faithfulness God asks of us, that Jesus asks of us, that we would draw attention to Jesus, make him known. It's the reality that we will see throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that as the disciples are faithfully preaching the word of God, the Holy Spirit works, sometimes in ones or twos, other times in thousands. That's his prerogative. And they were comfortable with it. Are we comfortable with it? Do we judge the success of a church by how many converts? Or do we judge the success of the church or its ministry, its life, by faithfulness to Christ, seeking to serve him really, meaningfully, out of joy and gratitude, making daily sacrifices, longing to see people saved, rejoicing in the joy of the angels when we hear of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but recognizing that that's God's work. Our calling is to live in a Christ-like, Christ-honoring way, proclaiming Christ to our generation. How freeing it is to think in those terms. Yet how easily we tend to forget this, a tendency that leads us so often either to discouragement in the Christian work, as if it all ends with us, it all lies with us. If people aren't being saved, what's wrong with us? Not necessarily a bad question to ask, but because there may be something wrong in the way that we are doing things and talking about Jesus. The Spirit doesn't bless heresy. But at the same time, even when we are being orthodox and faithful, it doesn't guarantee that the Spirit will bless it. It is his will being done. We cannot control the wind, says Jesus to Nicodemus in effect. He comes and operates just as the wind does, where he wills. But the other tendency that we have is that it's not so much to discouragement, but to an unfaithfulness to the Lord and his methods, as in efforts to produce results. Instead of praying, instead of looking to the Lord, we start to find human solutions. We do whatever we think will deliver the goods, as it were, even if our methods are contrary to Christ's intention. And what Peter here says, look, don't fall for the trap. This is Christ's work. Draw attention to Christ. And where you see the impact of Christ in people's hearts and lives, tell people this is Christ. It's not the preacher. It's not the neighbour who is a Christian. It's not the book that they have read. They're just instruments in the hand of Christ. Give Christ the glory. Keep Christ central. Keep proclaiming Christ, even as you pray that Christ by his Spirit might bless the proclamation of the word. And in that sense, that's what Peter also is doing here as he moves on in verses 17 to 26 and actually says, well, what about you? Because are you not lame also? Are you not crippled spiritually before God? Notice in verse 17 he says, yet now, brethren. He's getting personal here with the people. He had uncompromisingly pointed out to his hearers the implications of everything he is saying, drawing attention to their own guilt for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as he does that, however, what we read here is that he does not leave them without hope. He had learnt that from Acts chapter 2. The people, if they really understand the gospel, they will come under conviction for their sin. They need at that point to hear the wonder of God's grace and forgiveness. And he points out to them, I know you acted in ignorance. It wasn't an act of willful wickedness. You didn't really understand what was happening. And yet he's saying at the same time that that does not remove the guilt. Don't rely upon ignorance as a basis of evasion before a God who sees everything and knows everything. It's not a defense before a holy and just God. But he's also warning surely against misusing the sovereign decrees of God. As you read those verses, he points out that God was at work in this. In this sending Jesus to the cross, God wasn't helpless. He was being proactive. This was his eternal purpose. God wasn't confused that afternoon when Jesus hung upon the cross. He wasn't powerless. What was happening was what he, from all eternity, had planned to happen. It was his decree. Jesus knew that as he went. Peter had declared that in Acts chapter 2, and he's saying the same thing here. The doctrine of God's election does not undermine his ability to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it becomes at the very heart of it, doesn't it? He's not embarrassed by it or ashamed of it. And yet he's warning against misusing the sovereign decrees of God. For even though this was according to the predetermined purposes of God, it did not leave them as those without excuse from their wicked deed. They were in their own sin. They were expressing that sin surely even now as though going into the temple, into the house of prayer. They knew their own need of sins being blotted out by that action. And Peter is saying, it's worse than you think. And the only answer is the one that you thought was discarded by God, whose prayers were in rebellion against God, and yet by whose prayers and whose work such favour and blessing had come to this man. You see, what Peter is doing is saying, you are the people who are still bound, still crippled before God and in guilt, just like this man had been physically, and that they needed to be set free from their spiritual congenital lameness that had been true of them from the moment of their conception and birth throughout however long their life had already been and would continue to be so unless Jesus graciously worked in their lives to call them to rise up and walk in God's grace. And only Jesus can do it. And yet that grace of God is here being offered to them, and yes, it's being freely offered this evening as well. That's why Jesus came. As foretold by the very prophets, they respected in coming into the temple for prayer. He is God's Son doing God's work, as they have just seen, marked by God's blessing. It is through him, Peter says, the blessing of God comes. And so he calls them to do two things, to repent. Their exhortation to rise up and walk comes in spiritual terms in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. As the commentator Alexander says, if saved at all, it must be from their sins, not in their sins. You've got to turn. You've got to turn away from the iniquities. You've got to be converted. But he also calls them to believe, seeing Jesus as the prophet that Moses spoke of, who would bring God's truth to bear. Indeed, even as he speaks of Jesus, he points out the result for those who would reject that prophet, who do not listen to and live by his word. And he's saying, that prophet that Moses spoke of and warned what will happen if you ignore him, has come. And you are brought under judgment. Peter is saying we must embrace the mediator of the new covenant if you are to have life. And to those among his hearers who repent and turn to God through Jesus, we read here that Peter gives the promise of their sins being blotted out. It's the idea of completely removed. A mark is put on the parchment, but someone comes along with a knife and scratches it out. It's totally removed. There's no trace left of it. Completely forgiven. But then he also gives the promise of the blessings of God, including participation in the restoration of all things, which Peter understands now, speaks of the last day, when Jesus will come, when all whom God the Father had purposed to save through God the Son by the activity of God the Holy Spirit in their hearts will have been saved. The joy of which grabbed Peter, as we read in 2 Peter 3, as he called believers to look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the midst of suffering for being persecuted as they were and were increasingly going to be, Peter is saying, look to what Christ will yet bring us into. So far, the only one who had been blessed that day was the lame man. As I was saying, in effect, he serves as a type of Israel. He was lame. He was in a helpless state. He'd been carried to the door of the house of the Lord, but didn't enjoy the benefits of what lay within. To do that required faith in Jesus. And now in the companionship of Peter and John, they could go in as brothers in the Lord. He had believed and received a healing. He found life, true life, and Peter is in effect asking that as that man took the hand of Peter, will you take the hand of Jesus? We will read of the response to this as we open up the next chapter, God willing, next week. The chapter finishes kind of awkwardly at this point. Now, I know that the chapter markings and the verses, the divisions, that this is an artificial construct that came hundreds of years later to help Christians to memorize the scripture and to move their way around the scripture, and has proved a great blessing, I'm sure, in your life as it does in mine, to be able to help people to see things from God's word and to find it easily and quickly. It's a man-made structure, but it does help us, doesn't it? Even at this point, to pause, to face our own situation before God, as we continue, as it were, at the Gate Beautiful. Before I hear how others responded, I'm being asked by the Word of God, how have I responded? And the same question comes to each one of you. How have you responded to Jesus? Have we reached out the hand of faith that rejoices in God's purpose, his provision and his power in the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time expressing a desire to be done with the sin that cripples us, cripples our hearts, our minds, our lives, hinders our ability to come freely into the presence of God and to know the love of God? Can you say that I now leap and walk and praise God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Thomas Halliburton, the 18th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, on his own deathbed, suffering from painfully swollen feet, we read in his memoirs, said to those who were gathered around him, lame hands and lame legs, but see a lame man leaping and rejoicing.
physically his body was shot and painful. But he was leaping in his heart before God because of what Jesus had done in his life.
Joel Beakey says, do not rest simply on hearing the truth of the gospel, being a child of believers, or being around people who know the gospel. Apart from repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are neither saved nor safe. So friend, if you're not a believer this night, if you're not a Christian this night, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you, rise up and walk. Take hold of Christ. And enter into life through him. Repent and believe and know the blessings of God through Jesus Christ for now and forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the true leap of faith that comes from hearing Christ. Rise up and walk, he says to us. Bless this word to us and help us to be a people who, as we give an account of the hope that is within us, the life that now flows out in our daily lives, the life of Christ, that we draw attention to Christ and able to say, it is Christ. As you look at the church, as you look at people's lives, the continuity of the church, the recovery of the church from the devastation of heresy and wickedness of those who would profess to be part of its number, where is the explanation? It is Christ. As people are redeemed from lies and adulteries and all forms of wickedness, it is because of Christ, who is rich in mercy, who has the blessing of God and is the dispenser of those blessings to all who believe. Father, search our hearts. And if we are the children of God through faith, help us to enter more fully into true wonder, true amazement, to be able to sing that your grace is indeed amazing grace. That we were not worthy, but Christ is the worthy one. And in him we rejoice this night. To you be the praise. Amen.